There's a painter that lived in a little community, and he was one of those individuals who would often, when he would paint, he would thin his paint in order to make it go further. He'd put some turpentine in there, and the whole idea behind it was, if I put the turpentine in there, I can thin the paint, and that way I don't have as much capital cost, and I get more of a profit. Well, in this community that he lived in, the large local church decided that it wanted to restore its biggest building on the property. And so this painter put in a low bid, and he got the job. And so he bought the paint for the project, and yes, true to fashion, he thinned it all with turpentine. So he got to the job, and he painted away, and he painted away, and he painted away, and he got to the point of the nearing the completion of the job of on this building, this church building, when suddenly there was a clap of thunder, and the sky opened up, and the rain began to pour down. And as the rain began to pour down, it washed the thin paint off of the church. There he was, the painter, as he's witnessing all this, he fell from the scaffolding that he was standing on, and he landed amongst the gravestones that sat there next to the church building that he had been painting. As he laid there on his back, realizing what had happened, he concluded this must have been judgment from God. And so he looked up, raised his eyes up to the sky, and he said, "Oh God, forgive me, what should I do?" And a voice called down from on high and said, "Repaint, repaint, and thin no more." Turn with me over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. That's the funniest the sermon is going to get all day. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. You know, last week we heard the sermon from Mr. Britt Taylor on sin that is not forgiven. And if you remember, near the latter part of his sermon, he talked about the understanding of repentance, the understanding that we have of repentance, and that repentance truly is the key when it comes to sin. You know, we can look at the world around us today and acknowledge that there are problems, but the problems around us have been going on for 6,000 years. And my wife and I, as we were traveling down to Eugene this morning, as we were talking about these situations, and again, as I mentioned to her, when we were talking, I just simply said, nothing is going to change. Nothing is going to change with governments on the face of this earth until mankind stops sinning. Because it does not matter what government is on the face of this earth. It has continued this way for 6,000 years. And for 6,000 years, he has tried any one of a number of governments. But at the end of the day, you reap what you sow. And so what we see is that man has not learned what true repentance is all about. For us, we understand it is different because we have been called out of the world. We have an understanding what sin is, and we have an understanding of what true repentance is. And as we think about Passover, now less than 7 weeks away, it was 7 weeks last night at sundown that we will partake of the Passover, we need to be reminded of this critical part of the equation when it comes to being part of God's family. Repentance is not just a one-time occurrence, a one-time situation. It is something where we understand and realize that human nature is alive and well, and that we must seek godly repentance on a daily basis. Let's look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" I would like to explore that particular statement that he makes, the goodness of God that leads one to repentance. In fact, that is the title of the sermon this afternoon, the goodness of God that leads one to repentance. Now, just as easily, I could have titled this sermon, "How Long Will God Allow Us to Get Our Act Together?" Or I could have titled this sermon, "Do We Truly Fear God?" And what you're going to see is that all three of those titles would apply to this particular message. But the message we want, the title to give this message is the goodness of God that leads one to repentance. In order to understand Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, we must go back and realize and understand the context with which Paul is speaking. So rather than just lifting out that one verse, let's start take a look at what he is saying beginning at back in verse 1 all the way through verse 6. So let's begin here in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." The challenge that we have is a reminder and an understanding that we cannot point a finger at someone when we do not have an understanding of the problems in our own life. Verse 2, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Whether it is a person who is a first fruit now, or whether there's a person that is going to be called later, or whether it's a person that ultimately is going to be called at the great white throne judgment, every human being must go through judgment. They must be judged by God. Verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So he makes a statement here talking about the goodness of God that leads one to repentance in verse 4. But then he says, if you have this hardened heart, you're leading yourself to a point of a day of wrath that is going to come and revelation of this righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, "who will render to each one according to his deeds." So we begin to understand a little bit here of the context of just taking that one statement, the goodness of God that leads one to repentance. The understanding that there is judgment, and the judgment that comes is from God. As he says there in verse 5, there is a day of wrath that will come for all, or a day of revelation of righteous judgment of God that will come for all, that people will be judged according to what they have done. Now, let's take a look for a moment here at this word in verse 4, goodness. This word that he uses in the New King James, goodness, it comes from the Greek word charistos. It's C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. That is not necessarily as important as what it means. From Vine's dictionary, this word for goodness in the Greek means that which is pleasant, kindly, gracious. You think of goodness, kindly, pleasant, gracious. But it goes on because there's a deeper meaning of the Greek here. He says, it is not merely goodness as a quality, but rather it is goodness in action, expressing itself in deeds. Now, Thayer's Greek Dictionary adds something interesting with regards to this particular word, goodness. It says, fit for use. So we come to understand that this is not just a quality, but this is something that is goodness in action. It is something that is active. It is not something that just sits alone and just does nothing about itself. It just sits there in static. It is, again, something that is in action. It expresses itself in deeds. Vines goes on to say the following. It says, not expressing itself in indignation against sin, for it is contrasted with severity of synonyms such as grace, tenderness, and compassion. So these are all synonyms for goodness, compassion, tenderness, grace. These are all the qualities that, again, we look at in verse 4 and say, this is the goodness of God. This is the action of God that does what? That brings a person, that leads one to repentance. Now, I'm probably telling you something that you don't already know. We've gone through a long dictionary definition of goodness. But this long dictionary definition of goodness bears out what you have to consider in the entire phrase in Scripture. Go back to what it says there in verse 4, where it says, his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering. What this does is this shows us the type of goodness of God. Now, we think about that from the correlation of sin and repentance, which the goodness of God leads one to. we are not blotted out immediately as an end result of sin or transgression. In other words, the goodness of God, along with his forbearing and his patience with us, brings us to the point of repentance. Most times we understand that if we sin, there is not immediate punishment, and that therefore it is the goodness of God that should lead us in our lives to what? To voluntarily make those changes to our life that are contrary to God and what he wants for us. Now, the problem here is that most people do not change that much. They will only make slight adjustments. I remember talking to my mother a few years back, and we were having a conversation, and I remember, because it stuck in my mind, that she made a particular statement. She's going to be embarrassed when I do this, but that's fine. It's just, when she becomes a pastor, she can say whatever she wants about her son. That's not going to happen, so I don't have to worry about it. Anyways, she said, "You want to know the dirty little secret?" She says, "People change very little." Now, again, you come and realize and you understand that people will make slow altering changes, but as far as changing remarkably and in a major sense, it doesn't necessarily happen. I remember talking to a fellow pastor who was a new hire many, many years ago, and we were just having this discussion, and as he was talking, he says, he'd only been on the job as a pastor for about a year, year and a half. He says, "I just don't understand." He says, "They're not changing." And I say, "Congratulations, you've come to understand the same thing I had to understand, that people don't make major changes, they only make slight alterations." Now, here's the problem with that. As an end result, what we see is when people only make slight alterations, it can harden them to the reality of who they are and what they are. I will give you another example that goes back many decades, many, many, many decades, going all the way back to the Worldwide Church of God. An individual that I knew that was an elder at the time. And on more than one occasion, I heard this individual say, "Well, that's just who I am." Well, that should throw up a red flag, because who he was not really very Christian. But in his mind, he had hardened himself to that reality, and he was not willing to alter or change what he was doing. "It's just who I am. So therefore, just accept it for what it is." You go back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 here for a moment. Notice again what he says. Let's hone in on it. He says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So the person that's not willing to change or really wanting to alter their lives in a major way, what Paul is saying here in verse 5 is, hey, look, the goodness of God will lead you to repentance, but if you don't, understand what's going to happen if you don't. God will get you to change one way or another. He's going to be patient about it. He's going to be forbearing about it. He's going to be long-suffering about it. But ultimately, the person is going to have to change. The context here in verse 5 is that it shows us that we can be amassing and hoarding a treasure of wrath that will burst on the scene of the individual in the day of righteous judgment of God. We may have experienced that from time to time. When will that come? Well, again, if you were listening to the Bible study on Tuesday evening, you remember we went through 1 Peter 4, verse 17. The time of judgment for the church is now. It is now. We are being judged now. Let us also remember who Paul is talking to here in Romans chapter 2. He isn't speaking to the monstrosity of sinners that exist in the world today. He's not talking to them. He is talking to the church. How do I know that? You don't need to turn there. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, let me read it to you. He says the following. He says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Those are people that have been called now. Those are the saints. Those are the ones that are going to go with Jesus Christ in the millennium during that 1,000-year period. So he's talking to the church now. He's not talking to mankind as a whole. He's talking to the church now. Let's drop down to verse 7 because we stopped at verse 6. Let's take a look at verse 7. Verse 7, we find the following. It says, "Eternal life to those who by patient, continuous, and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." Now, if you look at that particular scripture, glory, we seek for glory, honor, and immortality, that encapsulates, it literally encapsulates, or is it what we would call an encapsulating statement of the enduring character of a life of someone who has been called by God. It is one who has been called by God, as he says, beloved, as Paul says here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, to be a saint. That is what we strive for. That is what we strive for, the glory, the honor, the immortality that is going to come for those that have been called to be first fruits in his family. Now, along with this, let's understand something from the historical position here for a moment, talking about going back in time to the Jews. The Jews always considered themselves to be in a special privileged position with God. That's again why they had such a problem with the Gentiles coming into the church, why there was the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15, because they felt they were special, they were privileged. We're the ones that have been circumcised. They have not, so therefore they have to be circumcised. They have to go through these things. They had a contention with the Gentiles because they again in part believed that they as the Jews were in a special privileged position with God. Now, they essentially believed three things. They believed, number one, that they were trading on the mercy of God. They had his kindness, they had his forbearance, and they had his patience. So in a sense, what they would look at in their lives is that they could trade on his mercy. But secondly, then, they took the mercy of God for granted rather than using it as incentive to repent. You can look at mercy and you can look at it from the standpoint, oh, I've been extended mercy. This is fantastic and wonderful. Great. It means I've escaped this time. You know, you've dodged a bullet, so to speak. But if you don't make any changes, the gun's going to be fired again. And how many times are you going to be able to dodge the bullet? So the Jews looked at it from a standpoint, they took the mercy of God for granted rather than using it as an incentive to repent. And then number three, they were picked for a special task and a responsibility, but with that comes greater accountability. We understand that. We have been called to be first fruits in God's family. Well, tremendous responsibility goes along with what we are being given. Eternal life, opportunity to rule with Jesus Christ in the millennium, to be first fruits in his family, but with that comes greater accountability and responsibility. No question about it. No question about it. So given that in mind, and given what we've read here in Romans chapter 2, let's begin to look at a few examples here and see how the goodness of God came into play in some people's lives. Let's first of all turn over to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. Now again, we went through part of this on the Tuesday Bible study, so we're going to go through the entire 17 verses here this afternoon. Psalm 51, again, having been through this how many hundreds, maybe even close to 1,000 times, if depending upon how long you've been in the church, you realize that this is a psalm that was written after David came to himself the understanding of what he had done with regards to adultery with Bathsheba and committing being an accessory to murder of her husband Uriah. And when you look at this psalm, you come to realize that this is a very heartfelt psalm of repentance. We think about this psalm, and again, it's something that obviously we think about prior to Passover every year, and we should, but we won't spend a lot of time on it, but we want to go through it and then come to a point here of understanding something with regard to what we're talking about today. So let's begin in verse 1. We're going to go all the way down to verse 17. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy." So again, we see the mercy of God that comes into play. "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Remember that statement. We'll come back to it in a minute. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You understand what it is when it's whiter than snow. Again, we don't get a lot of it here in the Northwest, per se, unless you're up where the McNeils are in Hood River, higher elevation. But you can be in areas where my wife and I have lived before, where she lived in Canada, where, you know, it snows all through the night, and you wake up in the morning, and it's just, everything is just, it's this glorious white everywhere, and there's no footprints in it, there's no tire tracks in it, there's no dog prints in it, and other things that dogs leave in it. You get my point. But it's just this beautiful, beautiful white everywhere. David is drawing this whole analogy of wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear, again, help my spiritual, my hearing. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So in 17 verses here, we find this psalm that is written that is an end result of a very heartfelt, deep repentance of David before God. We look at this particular psalm and we say, yes, this is the psalm that we should use as a template that we should follow. No question about it. But do we understand, when we read this particular psalm, that it is all as the end result of a significant emotional experience that David went through? It was as an end result of what happened. Where did it start? Let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find three players in this particular chapter. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find David, we find Uriah, and we find Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Now, we all know that Bathsheba was the woman that David saw and that he wanted as his own. Problem was, she was married to Uriah. So David is going to concoct that particular situation where he's not going to go out and kill Uriah, but he's going to be what we would refer to as an accessory to murder. He's going to find out where the heat of battle is, and he's going to send Uriah into that heat of battle so that the end result will ultimately be that Uriah will die. No, he doesn't take a gun, and no, he doesn't put his finger on the trigger, and no, he doesn't shoot and kill Uriah. But what he does do is he puts the gun in somebody else's hand, he puts their finger on the trigger, he points the gun in Uriah's direction and tells the person, go ahead and shoot. He becomes the accessory to this particular situation. We know the story that Uriah ends up dying, that David again takes Bathsheba as his own. As an end result, number one, of the adultery, and now I've got to get rid of the husband. I want her to be my own. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. We want to take a look at two verses here as we've sort of set the stage that David again having had Uriah killed in this heat of battle. Notice 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, the last two verses of the chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. Notice what it says here. It says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It had displeased the Lord. Do you remember what we read in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 4? David, in that repentant psalm, made the statement, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He is referencing this particular situation. Now, what's interesting about this particular situation that happened and occurred is that from the time this particular event takes place, you've got adultery that David has committed, you've got an accessory to murder that David has committed, 9 months would go by. 9 months would go by, and there is no repentance by David. None. It's not like he didn't know the law of God. He did. He did. But there was no repentance. It would take the goodness of God in order to bring David to repentance. And in order to do that, he was going to send a prophet to David that we all know by the name of Nathan to tell David what his sin was. So God was going to use the prophet in order to bring about the goodness. He had waited 9 months, nothing had happened, nothing had occurred. So God, being patient at that particular moment in time, said, okay, I'm going to send Nathan, and Nathan is going to tell David what his problem is here. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, actually verses 1 through 15, we find the whole story of the interaction that takes place between David and Nathan. Nathan is going to tell David the story, and he's going to use an analogy of something that happens and occurs here. And again, he's talking about this whole standpoint of a rich man who refused to take from his flock in verse 4 to his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man. He took the poor man's lamb and prepared it to the man who had come to him. Nathan is telling him this story, and he's laying this out in an analogy of a sin that is being committed. David is so hot, David is so angry, it says there in verse 5, that he is just ready to come undone. You get the sense that David, as a man of war, he wants to know, if this is a true story, I want to know who the man is because I want to go out and I want to kill him. And then in verse 5, we read what the end result was. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity. In verse 7, it's like a lightning bolt comes out of the sky and hammers David right between the eyes. And it would happen 9 months after everything that had happened and occurred. Nathan said, you are the man. The story I just told you, it's an analogous story to you, David. You are the man. This man that so angered you, that angered you to the point where you wanted to take his life, you're that person. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anoint you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And he goes on and talks about how you did this evil in his sight after you had Uriah killed. This was this moment in time that had happened and occurred was a point in which David had to be hit with, again, an understanding of what he had done. Now, think about it for a moment. Why did it take 9 months from the time that Uriah had died to the time that God had sent Nathan to David? Why did it take 9 months for this particular situation to occur? Why not sooner? Because David's iniquity had not yet come to the full. His iniquity had not yet come to the full. Notice over in Psalm chapter 50. Let's go over there for a moment. Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50, let's take a look beginning here in verse 16. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 16. He says, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." What we just read shows us that God does not forget. He knows all. He waited. He waited. In the case of David, he waited until the iniquity had come to the full. Now, maybe in David's mind, he thought he was getting away with it. But it rose to the point where it would require, again, God to send that prophet Nathan to tell David his sin. And as you read that with me back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it was a significant emotional experience for David. When Nathan tells him that story, and he says, "It's not just a story, David, it's you. You are the man. You are the man that have caused this sin and this iniquity." Let's notice something over in Numbers chapter 32. Again, this whole concept of the iniquity coming to the full. It's something we come back and we understand, and we need to understand in light of how God will deal with a particular situation in our life. If we are not willing to do it, in other words, there will be that significant emotional experience that we're going to have to go through. If we will not, through the goodness of God, come to repentance and lead us to repentance, that iniquity will come to the full and we will have to go through a significant emotional experience for us ultimately to repent. Make no mistake about it. We're going to have to repent. You can do it the easy way with the goodness of God leading us there, or ultimately that emotional experience that we have to go through, a significant event in our life that brings us to our knees and simply says, "I repent before you." Notice Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. I'm going to take one scripture here. We're going to read it, and then let's give the context here. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, "But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." You've probably heard that before. I've heard that before. People say, "Your sin will find you out." Well, where do they get that from? Well, Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, "Your sins will find you out." What is the context here? What's the historical context? You come to the point here where Reuben and Gad, the two tribes, have got a lot of cattle. They're at the point here where they're supposed to cross over to the east side, across the Jordan into the east side. And they had conquered the Amorites at this point. They've got all these physical possessions of cattle. And so they're still supposed to keep going. But Reuben and Gad come to Moses and say, "Well, you know, we'd like to stay here and build settlements. We've got all this cattle. We've got all these goods. You know, we've been wandering here for almost 40 years. He says, can we just call it a day here and just settle here?" Now, there's a little bit of maneuvering and there's a little bit of negotiating that takes place. And ultimately what Moses does is he cuts a deal and essentially says, "The older of your tribe can stay here, but the rest of you, you're going to have to go across the river. You're going to have to go to the east side. And if you don't go to the east side," what he proceeds to tell them here in Numbers chapter 32 is, "You remember what those 40 years of wandering were like? Do you want to do that again? Because that's what will end up happening. The iniquity will again rise to the full." The point being here is he's trying to remind them of what happened during that period of time. That the iniquity for so many of those Israelites had to rise to the full over that 40-year period of that for them to understand their sin. And Moses is trying to tell Reuben and Gad, you don't want to do that again. You don't want to do that again. Now, again, the Amorites, it's an interesting situation. They're conquered, and so they're ultimately put out of the picture. I want you to go back for a moment. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Again, we're still on this whole situation of the iniquity rising to the full. the point that we're trying to make here with regards to repentance and the goodness of God. Genesis chapter 15, and let's notice beginning here in verse 13. Genesis chapter 15, and notice beginning here in verse 13. We're going to read verses 13 through 16 here. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. He says, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. 400 years. 400 years it would take for the sins of the Amorites to come to the full, to the point where they were finally thrust out of the land that the Israelites were to have. Going on here in verse 14, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." It took 400 years for the sins of the Amorites to come to the full. It took 9 months for David's sin to come to the full over the situation that happened, where God stepped in and said, "No, enough is enough. We're going to deal with this situation." Let's take a look at what Jesus Christ said here. He makes a statement in Matthew chapter 23 that actually is a reference back to what we're talking about here of the iniquity coming to the full. Notice Matthew chapter 23. We want to take a look at verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 23, verses 31 and 32. Here we're coming into the tail end of the chapter in which Jesus Christ would go after the scribes and the Pharisees. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And again, he lays them bare, just verbally giving them a tongue lashing over what they were doing. But notice what he says here. It's rather interesting. Matthew chapter 23, verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 23, verses 31 and 32. He says, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." In other words, this measure of guilt that has started has now come to the full. Jesus was simply saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, your iniquity had come to the full and it was time for your judgment based upon what you had done. The point of any sin here, and the point we go back to, is realizing and understanding our sins will find us out. And that iniquity will rise to the point of the full, and it is the goodness of God that is what? That is forbearing and patient, that will ultimately bring us to what? Lead us to repentance. We're not wiped out, we're not blotted out immediately as an end result of the sin that we commit. But we want to be able to address it before that iniquity rises to the full. That's the point. That's where we look to the goodness of God and seek it now to lead us to repentance rather than waiting over time. Yes, we're grateful that God is merciful. Yes, we're grateful that He's forbearing. We are grateful that He is patient. But why do we want to wait? Why do we want to wait? These are all examples of iniquity coming to the full. The Amorites were punished just as God said they would. It took 400 years for the iniquity to come to the full. The sins of the children of Israel did not find them out. It took place over a 40-year period of time. When they wouldn't go into the promised land, that was year 38. What did you not learn over 38 years? The iniquity had to come to the full. Children of Judah suffered horribly under the rule of the Romans when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Now, why, again, I repeat the statement I made earlier, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, judgment is on the house of God now. We are being judged now. Let's get very personal here for a moment. And especially as we're coming into the Passover season. When was the last time we fasted over our sins, our faults, our flaws? When was the last time we asked for some real cleansing in the spirit of David, where we went before God and said, "Purge me with hyssop"? Make me clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. When's the last time we came before God and asked that? When's the last time we asked for correction? Yeah. There's one thing I've learned as being a pastor in 15 years is that people are very good to give you correction, but they're not very good at asking for correction. That's human nature. That's human nature. But when we talk about iniquity come to the full and the goodness of God, we ask these particular questions, and I simply then ask the final question, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Are we in need of a significant emotional experience to jar us out of this lethargy? Revelation chapter 3 tells us that the predominant attitude at the time of the end would be the Laodicean attitude. It is a lukewarm, compromising attitude. They had to have a significant emotional experience. It came to them in a form of a letter, telling them that they were blind, naked, and poor. They didn't understand that. They had to be told. Do we have need of a significant emotional experience to jar us out of the lethargy so that the goodness of God will lead us to repentance? Because that is what it is about. That's what it's about. Let's take a look at one final example here. We'll take some time with this one. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 2. We find in Daniel chapter 2 a man who had his heart hardened to the realities of who and what he was. And it would take a period of time for the goodness of God to bring him to repentance. But we will see that it did. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, to say that Nebuchadnezzar suffered a significant emotional experience would be a gross misunderstatement. How would you like to have 7 years where you walked around on your hands and knees, you ate grass like an animal, you grew feathers like a wild animal? I would call that a significant emotional experience. If you've got children, grandchildren, you remember when they were younger and you'd get around on all fours, you'd play with them on the floor when they were a toddler or babies. Imagine being in that condition for 7 years. 7 years. During this particular time of Nebuchadnezzar's life, he had to have some major dealings with God and the prophet Daniel. When we look at Nebuchadnezzar's life, we are actually going to see that he went through 5 major stages or steps in order to bring him to repentance. We'll go through those. Now, I'm going to throw some dates out here. Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 43 years. It's not important that you write these dates down, so if you're taking notes, don't worry about the dates. There's one thing that I want you to remember, and that's a number I'll give you at the end of it all. His first encounter, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, his first encounter with God was with a dream that we'll go through briefly here. And that was in 603 BC. And again, you don't need to know that date. You don't need to write that down. His second encounter with God is going to come in the form of the 3 lads known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know that story. That happened about 585 BC. The third encounter was when he was given the mind of a wild animal that he had for the 7-year period. That happened in 580 BC. So when you couple everything together here, you see that the goodness of God, that ultimately there were 23 years before the judgment of God fell on Nebuchadnezzar. Almost 2.5 decades. Now, remember, we talked about David and 9 months. Well, why did God wait so long? On the other hand, look at Nebuchadnezzar. 23 years. 23 years from the first encounter with God until ultimately we're going to see that he apparently did repent. This is an important point that I want us to remember as we go through this story, that God gives us time. God always gives us time. He gives us plenty of warning because of what? Because of his goodness. But let me be clear, sooner or later we will be called to account for sin. because the iniquity will rise to the full and it will have to be dealt with. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, it would be a 23-year journey. So here we're going to find the story of Nebuchadnezzar. We begin, as I said, with the five stages. Let's look at the first one that we have here listed is stage one. Stage one we would entitle Introduction to the One True God. Introduction to the One True God. Okay? Daniel chapter 2. If you're there, Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, let's take a look here. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll comment for a moment. He says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king." Now, this is interesting, because here in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see that there are three specific entities that are brought before Nebuchadnezzar to try and explain this dream or deal with this dream. Number one, you've got the magicians. Now, the magicians were there to expel demons by incantations. That's the first set that you've got there. Then you've got the astrologers, the ones that would look to the stars, look to the heavens. They would predict the future by the heavens and by the stars. They're trying to figure out what this dream is all about. The magicians can't figure out what's going on. The astrologers can't figure out what's going on. And then the third party that you have here is the sorcerers. These were wizards having magical powers. All of these are tied to other gods, small g. And in the midst of all of this, there is nobody that can come back. They cannot see what this dream is all about. So you've got all these experts with these other tied to these other gods that Nebuchadnezzar calls in, and nobody can tell him what's going on. Let's drop down now in chapter 2 to verses 10 and 11. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He says, "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh.'" In other words, they're telling him, this must take a miracle by the gods. We can't figure it out. The gods can't figure it out. Ultimately, king, this is a lost dream. It is an absolute lost dream. It is going to have to, at some point in the future, be recovered and interpreted. They can't figure it out. All these brain trusts that Nebuchadnezzar would look to, these other gods. Let's drop down to verse 27 and verse 28. This is when God is going to reveal, again, Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel. Now we're going to begin to find out that this is the introduction that that Nebuchadnezzar has to the one true God. Notice verse 27. "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these,' and he will go through and he will explain it." So here we have Nebuchadnezzar's first introduction to a divine miracle. It's his first introduction to the one true God. He searched for the answers, the interpretation of the dream. Nobody can tell him. The magicians, the sorcerers, the astrologers, they can't tell him what the meaning of the dream is. Daniel says, "I can, because God's told me, the one true God. Let me share it with you." So he does. And now we move to stage two. This will be the second stage of Nebuchadnezzar's, again, point of repentance. And in stage two, we see that he puts God just above the pagan gods. So you've got human beings here in Nebuchadnezzar's world, and then you've got the pagan gods. But then he puts this other god who's interpreted this dream just a little bit more than the pagan gods. Just, you know, he's just a tad better, because all these other pagan gods, they couldn't interpret the dream, but your God, Daniel, he could do that. So I'm going to put him just a little bit higher. Just a little bit higher. Notice verse 46. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. So he gives Daniel the praise, the adulation, and the gifts. He ends up putting Daniel on par with the pagan gods. He sees them in the same plane as the pagan gods. Notice verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God," notice the statement, "truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." So again, it's God of all these other gods and Lord of all these other lords and king of all these other gods. So it's just, you know, he's in that same mode, but he's just a little bit better because he was able to interpret my dream. Now we move to stage three. We're going to now move to stage three. This is going to be where we find the refusal to worship the golden image. Nebuchadnezzar is going to take another step. He's going to take another step. He's going to acknowledge Daniel's God, but the problem that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have is that Nebuchadnezzar does not see God over him. He's going to acknowledge Daniel's God. He's actually going to make the statement, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." But he's not going to say that it's his God, Nebuchadnezzar's God. Notice here Daniel chapter 3, and let's take a look at verse 12. "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." So you set up the gold image, the harp, the music plays. You're supposed to bow down and worship the gold image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "Ain't going to happen. We're not going to do it." It comes back to the king, and so he wants to see these three individuals. He wants to see what's going on. This again requires worship of this god or you're going to die. You know the story. So they come. He tells them, they say, "No, we're not going to do it." Which way to the furnace? He throws them in there, he fires it up. And we're going to find here, notice what it says here, Daniel chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. This is again after they've been cast into the midst of the fire. And they answered and they said, look what's happened. Verse 25, "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God." Now that's a very important phrase he used. We'll talk about that in a minute. "Servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. He's using a specific phrase here in the Hebrew. And again, without getting too buried into the linguistics, let me just share with you what it means. It is a phrase, "Most High God," that is used to show God as the highest of all, over all he rules, and his will is paramount. So Nebuchadnezzar is coming and realizing, he's again showing that Nebuchadnezzar is seeing that this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is higher than the other gods, he is paramount, his will is above anything and everything else. It's again suggests that Nebuchadnezzar and the God of these three men, as he's saying, "You are this, you know, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." He's showing that God as being superior in strength and power to any other god. Now remember, he was talking about, well, you're just a little bit better because you interpret the dream. Now he sees the situation of the fiery furnace, and now in his mind he's like, well, you know, they're even more than that, but he's still not where he needs to be, because in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, all he sees is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is they got more clout than anybody else. You know, they can. He's a God that can get the job done. He's still not fully there yet. He's just not there yet. Yeah, he's a God that saved those three individuals, those three young lads, but he's not seeing the bigger picture here. Notice verses 28 and 29. Chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. This is an interesting section because, again, he's going to use strong language. Nebuchadnezzar is going to use strong language to acknowledge their God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. Again, in this whole story about the fiery furnace. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Now, that's interesting because he's using some very strong language. He's delivering this decree, saying, this is the God that's most powerful. And if you, and again, if you speak against this God in any way, this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's going to be consequences. But there is something missing in all of this. If you've read with me to this particular point, he still, and I say he, I'm talking about Nebuchadnezzar, had not humbled himself before this God. It was still the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was not my God, the one true God. It's your God. See, Nebuchadnezzar had not come to the point of humility. And that, I submit to you, was the key to his problem to this particular point. He had not been willing to humble himself to that point that he needed to. It takes great humility when we come to the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, because we come to an understanding that we are wrong, we have erred, and we want to change. Nebuchadnezzar was not there yet. He simply was not there yet. Let's move to stage four. Stage four, Nebuchadnezzar extols. He extols the Most High God and what he has done for him. So he's, again, drawing closer. He's not there yet. Remember I said five stages, but he's getting closer. Daniel chapter 4. Let's pick up some verses here in Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Remember, he's extolling the Most High God and what he's done for Nebuchadnezzar. So he's acknowledging what he's done for him. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, "The king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." So he's acknowledging God. That's some pretty strong language in terms of acknowledging God. Let's drop down to verse 6. "Therefore, he says, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." Here's the sticking point. He still had not recognized or accepted God's authority over him. He was still looking to bring others in to interpret the dream. He was not there yet. Now, going on in this chapter, we're going to see that he has another dream and it's going to be interpreted. Let's read one verse here in chapter 4, verse 27. Chapter 4 and verse 27. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. This is, again, another dream has come. He still has not yet fully, again, committed to the point and accepted God's authority over him. He's acknowledged him as the Most High God. He's acknowledged what he's done for him, but he hasn't accepted the authority over him. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, he says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." So here Daniel is speaking to him and saying, this is what you need to do. What God is doing is giving Nebuchadnezzar a warning through the prophet Daniel. Notice that statement at the very tail end of verse 27, "Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." I believe in the King James Version it says tranquility. If you have a marginal reference in your Bible of this particular verse, it says a healing of your heir. A healing of your heir. This ultimately, again, is a point in stage four that's going to help Nebuchadnezzar move to stage five. In stage five, we find that God deals very directly with Nebuchadnezzar's problem. That's what we find here in stage five. Now, why is that? Well, the iniquity had come to the full. 23 years had come and gone. Nothing had changed with Nebuchadnezzar. He had gotten closer, but he still was not where he needed to be. He still was not where he needed to be. Notice Daniel chapter 4, verses 28. Beginning in verse 28, he says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?' While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you.'" Verse 32, "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Woo! Iniquity had come right to the full, and God said, "We're done here. You're about to go through a significant emotional experience." Remember what I said before in the previous stages. Nebuchadnezzar in stage 3 had never gotten to the point where he had humbled himself before this God. And God had been patient with him. He had been forbearing with him. And finally he said, "You know what? The cup is full. The iniquity is at the top. It's time to deal with it." Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled. He had to be humbled. And in order to do that, he had to go through a significant emotional experience. He had to come to recognize God and himself in real, true, godly repentance. Let's look at verse 34 and verse 35. "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised him and honored him for who lives forever." So this is evidently at the end of the 7 years. "For his dominion is as an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So you get the sense here that his sanity is coming back to him. He's not this given over to this wild animal mentality that he had had for the 7 years on hands and knees and grazing grass for 7 years. He had to have repented. Notice verse 36. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." He must have repented at this particular point because we see that he was blessed. He had to come to a point of understanding. David had to tell Nebuchadnezzar to get his act together. Nathan had to tell David, "You are the man." David was convicted and paid a terrible price. But he came to repentance through the goodness of God. Nebuchadnezzar came to repentance by the goodness of God. What is my point? My point is that none of us need suffer as these two individuals did. We are told that the goodness of God leads to repentance. So my only question is, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Let's conclude by turning over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's take a look at verses 7 and 8 first. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness." Drop down to verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Brethren, will we listen for the voice of God? Because it is the voice of goodness. It is His voice of goodness that leads us to repentance. Are we listening for that voice? Or will we have to experience a significant emotional experience like David and Nebuchadnezzar? The choice is ours. The choice is ours. I encourage all of us to listen to that voice, the voice of goodness that leads us to repentance.